We open our Bibles and turn in God's Word tonight to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Our text tonight is found in verses 12 and 14 of this chapter. 12 and 14, we find there a contrast. That's why we skip over 13, which we could use as well, but we want to concentrate on the contrast between the spiritual man and the natural man. So we read, first of all, in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. As we have found, two words describe the condition of the Corinthian church: division and strife. There were many different problems that existed in this particular congregation, but all these put together caused party strife in the church. There was no, it seemed, solid biblical agreement on the matters that Paul would now address in the letter of or to the Corinthian church. Members of the church had divided over these various issues, each claiming to themselves, of course, the wisdom and the teaching of a prominent leader in the church at that time. Some claimed to themselves the Apostle Paul, since, after all, he was the founder of this particular congregation. Others boasted in Peter. They were following after that great Apostle of the Twelve, whose word always seemed to govern the church in Jerusalem. Some insisted that Apollos was on their side, since he had been a preacher there in Corinth for some time too. And then others in pride claimed to themselves Jesus Christ Himself and what He taught the church in His gospel accounts. Along with such party strife came the usual sins that accompanied it. Backbiting, that is, speaking badly about someone to others with contempt and derision. Gossip, that is, judging another person's actions according to one's own perception of things, then talking badly about them to others as if that person's perception of things was accurate and true. And then slander, that is, spreading absolute lies and rumors about other saints in the church. All of these were a part of the congregation in Corinth. These sins only served to make the schism there in that congregation even sharper. Instead of the love and the mind of Christ dwelling in them, there was hatred and there was envy among the members of this congregation. We considered, in connection with chapter 1, the remedy that the Apostle Paul, of course, gave to all of this division and strife. Verse 10 of chapter 1. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Drawing on that word, the Apostle Paul explained that Christ is not divided. The church is the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ Himself stands above that church as the head of that church. Then, having set forth this blessed truth, Paul proceeds in this letter to give the church sound instruction in all of the matters that were being debated by the members of this congregation. The first instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to this church is concerning the preachers and the preaching. In chapter 1, the very last part, we found that Paul spoke of the preaching as the power of God unto salvation. Those who preached that gospel were not out to promote themselves. Their task was to preach. Such was their task because, after all, it was the preaching that is the very power of God unto salvation. Preaching Christ crucified may have been foolishness to the Gentile world around them. Preaching Christ crucified perhaps was viewed by the Jews around them as contra the laws of the Torah, but to those who were saved, both of the Jews and the Gentiles, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. But what about the preachers themselves? What about Paul and Apollos and Peter? What does Paul have to say concerning himself and these preachers? Verses 1 through 5 of the chapter that we read tonight. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If you recall, those were the same verses that I preached in my inaugural sermon when I came here to Pittsburgh. Every faithful preacher applies these words personally to himself and teaches his congregation to abide by them as well. Every faithful preacher sees that his preaching is being used of Jesus Christ as the power unto the salvation of God's people and the maintenance of their faith. Now Paul turns his attention in the verses following to the hearers of that preaching. Are those who listen to the preaching of the gospel spiritual? Or do they hear the preaching with but the natural ear? The preaching is wisdom and power, but it works only in the hearts of God's people unto whom Jesus Christ sends forth the Spirit to work in their hearts. To these alone God reveals the things of the kingdom of God. And the natural man, he may sit there and he may hear everything else that the spiritual man hears, but will not believe. Paul makes a comparison between that spiritual man and the natural man in the Word of God that's before us tonight. And we wish to turn our attention to that contrast under the theme, the spiritual man versus the natural. The spiritual man versus the natural. In the first place, we want to consider receiving the Spirit. Secondly, a spiritual knowledge. And then finally, a spiritual discernment. God's Word, in verses 12 now and 14 of this chapter, makes a comparison between the natural man and the spiritual man. We read at the very beginning of verse 14 of our text, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit." Now, we do not find specifically mentioned in these two verses the spiritual man. But this is the idea in verse 12 where we read, "We, who are spiritual now, we have received the Spirit, which is of God." The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, but we, the spiritual man, do receive the things of the Spirit. Yet, we have to be a little bit careful also in using this term spiritual when we speak of a spiritual man and woman. You see, all men and women in this world have a spiritual side to their nature. That's a part of their natural creation. There's a spiritual side to the soul of every man and woman, that is, to every side of his intellect and his desire. There is a spiritual side. Every person knows, therefore, by virtue of his or her very creation, everybody knows that there is a God and that that God needs to be served. Likewise, everyone knows by means of their very creation that there is another realm other than this earthly realm, that there is indeed a spiritual realm. I realize that there perhaps are many today who devote their lives to proving otherwise than that, but it only goes to show, doesn't it, that they do know that there is a God and that there is a spiritual realm too. But that's not what we mean when we speak of a spiritual man and woman now in the verses that we have before us. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman, are those in whom Jesus Christ hath now sent forth His Spirit to dwell in their hearts. You notice that already now in verse 12 of our text. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit," and in my Bible here, Spirit is in a small s. Shouldn't be. Should be capitalized S. "But the Spirit, which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now, the term "receives" here in verse 12 means to obtain something as a gift. For example, when we children celebrate a birthday, then our loved ones give us a gift. We receive these gifts from them, or we obtain that which is freely given to us. And that's the obvious meaning of this term "receive" here in verse 12 of our text, because at the end of verse 12, we actually are told in so many words, we know the things that are freely given to us. And actually, that term freely means graciously given, and therefore implies that the Spirit gives to us that which is undeserved and unmerited. In other words, what we receive of God's hand through the Spirit is something that we're not entitled to, that we have not somehow merited or deserved it. We don't have a right to it for any reason. It is freely or graciously given to us by God for Christ's sake. So the idea here of receive in verse 12 means that we obtain something that is freely given to us as a gift. Now, the word receive is used once again in verse 14 of our text. But in the original, that term really is different than the one used in verse 12, even though it's translated the same way for us. Here the word means to take hold of or to embrace to oneself. So the term in verse 14 perfectly complements the word that's used in verse 12. Let me give you the example that we used a moment ago. When our birthday rolls around each year, children, then mom and dad and others perhaps who love us give us a gift. Oftentimes, we're not really all that deserving of that gift that we receive from mom and dad. We have not always obeyed our parents as we should. We have fought with our siblings. We make a big mess in the house, and when we're done, we leave it set and expect mom to pick up the mess that we've made in our house. Not very mindful of other people. In fact, sometimes we're quite selfish, aren't we? But here our birthday rolls around once again, and there's a present. A present that's given to us from our parents because they love us. Well, when that gift is given to us, then we take hold of it. We receive it. We quickly rip off the paper from that present. We see the gift, and usually the reaction is, it's just what I wanted. And we're all excited about that gift that we have received from our parents. Then, with the spirit of gratitude, I hope, with the spirit of gratitude, we thank our parents graciously, or we thank our parents for the gracious gift, the undeserved gift that we have received of them. We do not feel entitled to receive that gift. We do not think we deserve that gift from our parents. We do not think that we have a right to that gift just simply because we are the children of our parents. But we recognize that that gift has graciously been given to us, and we embrace it now with humble gratitude and thanks. That's the idea of the term received now in verse 14. And that is but an example of what God's Word is teaching you and me as His children in this passage before us. You see, it all swirls around what has become known as the doctrine of revelation. God's elect people, you and I included, were lost in sin and in our unbelief. Our eyes were darkened. Our ears were closed in sin. Our understanding and our desires were attached not to God, but to the things of this present world. Our hearts, the very core and center of our spiritual beings, was hardened in that sin. We had no right to eternal life, no right to have fellowship with God, no right to receive anything from God's hands. We were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise. And then, God, in His marvelous grace, reached out and gave to you and me the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our risen Savior sent forth His Spirit to come and to dwell now in our hearts. And that Spirit applies to us all of the riches, all of the blessings of salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ. Freely, graciously, that has been given to us as God's dear children. And then with hearts filled with gratitude, we take those blessings and we embrace them to ourselves and we thank God for what He has given to you and to me. These are the things that are freely given to us of God. And all these we receive. That is, we have obtained them as a free and a gracious gift from the hand of God out of His love for us. And having obtained that salvation, we now embrace it with believing hearts. By means of this work, you see, of the Holy Spirit, He reveals to you and to me the things of the kingdom of God. Revelation is entirely a gift of God's grace that God grants His elect people alone. He doesn't reveal Himself to everybody in this world. He does not reveal Himself to the reprobate man and woman of this world. It's true, there's no doubt about it, that God testifies of Himself to every man and woman of this world, even to the wicked man and woman. God does not leave the man and woman of this world, the reprobate man and woman of this world, without excuse. He manifests Himself to the reprobate man and woman. As we mentioned, this testimony of God that He exists and must be obeyed, that's something that God created. He manifests it right within every man and every woman so that they know there is a God. But that does not mean that God reveals Himself to every man and woman of this world. He reveals Himself. Revelation is an act of God's grace only to God's people. Verses 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God reveals Himself specifically to His elect through the Spirit in their hearts. Jesus Himself confirms that for you and me in Matthew 11. He's offering a prayer to His Heavenly Father, and in that prayer He says this in verse 25, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, Jesus continues. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. God reveals Himself. God reveals Jesus Christ. God reveals our salvation. God reveals everything that we need to know about the things of the kingdom of heaven only to His elect. And as a result, they come
to know them.
We'll come back to that in our second point, the knowledge that you and I receive by means of that revelation. But before we do that, we need to consider the natural man that Paul also speaks of in the verse that we have before us. The natural man is the reprobate man, in whom God does not work and chooses not to work by His grace and His Spirit. That man or woman, Paul says, does not receive the things of the Spirit. God does not give the Holy Spirit to him, so he does not obtain that Holy Spirit as a gift. And as a result, in his unbelief, he does not want the blessings of the Spirit. Doesn't want them. He's hardened in his sin. He despises the gifts of the Spirit. He refuses to take hold of them. He's repelled by them rather than embracing these blessings of salvation to himself. Because God is not gracious to the reprobate man in any way, that man will not receive the things of the kingdom of heaven. But that's not all. Paul also teaches us that this man receives from God, rather, the spirit of this world. Verse 12. I know that in verse 12, the Apostle Paul informs us that we have not received the spirit of this world, but that implies that this is exactly what the natural man does receive. Not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of this world. The Spirit of this world is really, it's really a combination of a couple of things. First, natural man is given over to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2. And that spirit of this world, therefore, the prince of the power of the air, is Satan. It's Satan. Natural man is given over to the rule and to the dominion of Satan. And he works in them disobedience. He leads them in the way of sin and unbelief. That's the spirit that they receive from God. In the second place, the spirit of this world is it's the mindset of the world around us. Natural man and woman are given over to the vain and the empty philosophies of this world, the trends of this world, the goals of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Natural man is of this world, so all he thinks about is his place in this world. And he sees no farther than this present world, so that he now takes this present creation in which he dwells and he utilizes it in the service of himself and in the service of sin. So, natural man, Paul tells us, refuses the things of the Spirit because God has not revealed them to him. He has hidden. God has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Or again, in verse 7, we are told, when we preach, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's a hidden wisdom. God raises up pastors and teachers in the church who preach God's word in power, and God uses that word to save his people. But Paul says these things that we preach are hidden. It's a hidden wisdom, and it remains always a mystery to the natural man, because the spirit of understanding doesn't dwell within him. And all this because God, well, God refuses to give to the reprobate man the things of the Spirit. He gives them rather the spirit of this world. Now that may seem a bit harsh, but that's God's divine prerogative. It is His divine right to blind some to the gospel while revealing it to others. Jesus points out that rather harsh reality a couple of chapters later in Matthew 13, when He says this, verse 11, "It is given unto you to know." It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And then 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables," I'm preaching to them in parables, "because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." I close their eyes so that they cannot be converted. But then He adds this, verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We see, we hear, we understand because of those things freely given to us. The work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, the result of that Spirit we learn in our text and in the verses surrounding it is the ability to know the things of God. The things of God. We made reference several times to the things that Paul speaks about here in the passage before us, but really have not fully explained what those things are. It's rather striking that Paul uses that terminology. I tried to emphasize that. I don't know if you noticed that while I was reading this chapter. He uses that terminology, these things, throughout this entire chapter. Verse 9. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Verse 10. "God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Verse 11. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." It's in verse 12. Verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth," and then so on. Verse 15, following verse 14 of our text, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." Now, when one is taught to write, then he is taught never to use generic words like things. He's always taught, when he writes, to use a word that's a lot more specific than that. And yet, we hear throughout this entire passage Paul's use of the word the things. Well, the question comes to mind, what is meant exactly by these things? Things. The only answer can be the whole of our knowledge concerning God, first of all. The deep things of God. Who He is. His attributes. His counsel. His plan for all things. The divine decree of predestination. These are the things that are made known to you and to me by the Spirit. These things also include the whole of our knowledge about man. Man's creation, the fall of man into sin, our resulting depravity and how total it is, our need to be delivered from those sins. These things that are referred to here in the Word of God contain the whole knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He was sent by God to perform in this world, that is, all of His sufferings, His death on the cross, His resurrection, His exaltation, and so on. These things that Paul speaks of here in the passage concern the whole knowledge that you and I have been given of the Spirit and the work of salvation that He performs in us, that of regeneration and calling and faith and justification, sanctification and preservation and all the rest. These things concern the whole knowledge that we are given about the church, the things that are to come, as well as those things that eye has not seen or ear heard and has not entered into the heart of man to understand. That is, the things of heaven itself. All of these things, you see, are included in the knowledge that that Spirit imparts to you and to me through our salvation and through revelation. All the great, the marvelous truths that Scripture reveals to you and to me. And God, in His grace, by His Spirit, now gives us freely to know them. To know them. Revelation always results, people of God, in knowledge. But this knowledge is not merely an intellectual ability to memorize and recount these truths for others to hear. Now, it includes that, of course. It includes that. Knowledge always involves the intellect. The knowledge that we have of God has content to it. We cannot speak of knowing God without saying that that knowledge that we have of God has content to it. Many in our church world today love to emphasize how good Jesus Christ makes them feel in life, and how they love God, but when you press them on how much in the way of knowledge they even have of that God and of Jesus Christ whom they serve, they have very, very little knowledge. And in fact, begin to worship a God and a Jesus Christ that are not the God and the Jesus Christ of Scripture. The knowledge that the Holy Spirit reveals to you and to me has intellectual content. And I emphasize that to our students in catechism all the time, too. The less we know of God and of Jesus Christ, the weaker will be our faith. Because, you see, the knowledge that we speak of here in the Word of God is, in fact, the knowledge of faith. Faith is a certain knowledge of all that has been taught you and me in the gospel that we hold as truth. Not simply factual truth, mind you, that too, but truths that become part and parcel of the life of the child of God. So that those truths of God's Word that have been revealed to you and to me are the very things that make the child of God in his or her life. They steer the believer. They are the navigator. They are the pilot in the believer's life that determines for them what is the right way and what is the wrong way, both doctrinally as well as in walk. All of these things, once they have been revealed to you and to me, these things that we have come to know, these things make sense to the child of God. They make sense. They're clear to us. They're easy to understand. And we embrace them wholeheartedly because of that. With the knowledge of faith, the believer embraces these things as the most precious gifts of their lives. A whole lot better than any present that we could receive on a birthday, that's for sure. These are precious gifts that we receive from God. And the believer receives them from the hand of God and walks in confidence by means of this knowledge that he belongs to Christ and that Christ belongs to God. And all that's true because, you see, the Spirit dwells in that believer. And he applies all of the blessings of salvation so that every believer comes to know Jesus Christ and the work that he has performed for him on the cross and in his resurrection. The Spirit himself imparts to you and to me the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that through the power of Christ crucified that's preached to us, we've come to know the things of the kingdom of heaven. All of them. All of them. And they've become the very life of the child of God. That's what makes you and me move and breathe in this world. That's who we are. The natural man? Well, the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit, Paul explains in verse 14. Notice that terminology. He cannot know. He cannot know the things of the Spirit. That means he has no ability in him to know God. And he has no ability in him because the Spirit does not dwell in his heart. The Spirit does not reveal these things of God and of his kingdom to him. And it's therefore impossible. Impossible for the natural man, the reprobate man, to know God and the things of the Spirit. You realize what kind of a gift God has given to you and me? He could have blinded us in that way. By His grace, He didn't, but He could have. The reprobate man has no ability in him. It's like saying to an 8-year-old boy to pick up a sack of concrete that weighs 80 pounds and carry it across the yard. He can't do it because the boy doesn't have that ability in him. He doesn't have the muscle to do it. Well, that's true of the reprobate man. He cannot believe in God. He cannot believe in the things of the kingdom of heaven because God doesn't reveal it to him. He can know all about God. He can even say, I believe in God. He can know all about Jesus Christ. But they are not part and parcel of his life. And he doesn't love them. He really doesn't care about them or any obedience to them either. That's the idea behind what Paul instructs us now in verse 14 concerning the natural man. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to him. By the way, we ought to take note of the fact that Paul tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. Rather careful terminology, actually. Paul does not say that the natural man refuses to take hold of the Spirit himself, as if the Spirit is given to him, but he refuses to take the Spirit. That's not how the Spirit works. When the Spirit is sent forth to dwell in our hearts and is freely given us by God, that Spirit is irresistible. He's all-powerful. That Spirit, when he is sent by God, cannot be resisted by man. He's all-powerful to work in our hearts, good thing. All-powerful to save and apply to us the blessings of salvation. Paul speaks of the fact that the natural man sees the things of the Spirit as foolishness. And he does not receive the things of the Spirit. That simply means this, that these wonderful truths that become the very heart and core of our existence are really foolishness to the reprobate man around us. He laughs at them. He rejects them. In fact, he scorns them. And he scorns us for maintaining those things that we have come to know. Others are angered by these same things. And they despise the Christian, and they despise Christianity as well. And when condemned by the Scriptures and told that God will stand in judgment over them on account of their sins and their unbelief, the natural man retaliates against that in hatred. He has no spiritual ability in him to be humbled by the Word of God. He sees it as mere foolishness. And that's true, because the natural man has no spiritual discernment. And that's what we read of now at the very end of verse 14. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual discernment, people of God, is the ability to examine something in order to determine its intrinsic value. That's what it means, discernment. The natural man doesn't have in him any ability to take these things now that are made known to us by the Spirit and to make a judgment on them in order to discern their spiritual value. That's why he determines for himself all of these things are foolishness. He doesn't have in him that spiritual discernment. But by God's grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we make that judgment too of these things that have been made known to us by the Spirit. And the discernment that we are given, the judgment that we make concerning all of these things is this: they are most excellent. The Word of God is in no way deficient. It's everything that we need. The gospel contains everything we need for spiritual life and health. It's hard to believe that there are so many others who do not want it. It's so excellent in our eyes. We do that sometimes, you know, shake our heads and just wonder why that unbeliever that we talk to just can't see how excellent these things are, how much peace they afford us in life, how much comfort it is to belong to Jesus Christ and to God. Why can't they see that? Can't see it. But we want these things because they are excellent. That's our discernment of them. So, that now being said, here's the conclusion to the matter. The natural man does not want to hear in the preaching the excellency of the gospel. He doesn't want to hear that proclaimed to him. In the church, such a natural man will pick and choose what he wants to hear in the preaching. He becomes a critic of the preacher as well as the preaching, rather than being a willing listener to the Word of God. The believer hears the preaching of the gospel, whether that comes from the mouth of a Paul or a Peter or Apollos. He hears the preaching of the gospel, and he determines that that gospel that is preached is excellent to him, no matter who it is that preaches that gospel. And that's true because the Spirit, you see, has revealed to him the deep things of God and of Jesus Christ. Instead of the vision, there's blessed peace in the church. Factions disappear. No more party strife. Rather, the members of the church rejoice together because they hear the gospel proclaimed to them from the pulpit. What a precious gift. They have freely been given from God, beloved saints. We know Him, don't we? Not many do. In that knowledge, we rejoice. Amen. Father, how grateful we are unto Thee for the unspeakable gift that Thou hast given us freely through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the work of His Spirit in our hearts. Tonight, we realize that we are not deserving of that. We have not in any way merited it or have a right to it. But with humble gratitude, we express our praise and thanksgiving unto Thee, our God. We pray that we might go forth into this week to come in that humbleness of mind and heart and apply ourselves diligently to the activities and labors that lay before us. We are thankful that we can call upon Thee as our God and that we can be assured in our hearts that we are Thy children. Dwell with us according to Thy Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.